9, how we doing? Everybody, it is so good to be back with you guys. I was not here last week. I was actually in Colorado on a little trip, but I am so happy to be back here with you guys for week 2 of Committed. How was week 1 last week? I bet it was amazing. I heard Cooper brought the house down, getting to teach about what it means to be committed to the local church. And tonight, we are going to be talking about what it means to be committed to truth. Because what we believe matters. Because what we believe informs how we behave. I think this plays out in a lot of ways in our lives, not just in how we believe God to be or what we believe about ourselves. Sometimes we believe things that are just outright false, but live like they're true. Have you guys ever heard of flat earthers? Yeah? Or how many of you dumb college students have bought into the idea that birds aren't real? Any of you guys, raise your hand if you believe birds aren't real. There we go. Some of you guys out here believe that birds aren't real and somehow birds are a government conspiracy. I think the clearest picture of me believing something that wasn't true in my life was when I was 11 years old. It's a little late, 11 years old. My best friend from across the street told me that Santa Claus was not real. So I believed that Santa was real until I was in fifth grade, until I was 11 years old. And I went home and I asked my parents with tears in my eyes and said, "Is Santa really not real?" And they said, "No, he's not real." To which I responded, "Does that mean Jesus isn't real too?" And they said, no, Jesus is real, he is real. And I said, "Does that mean you guys don't love me either? Was that a lie?" And they said, "No, we love you." And I believed that Santa was totally real, but I believed something that was not actually true. And other times, we believe things that are true, but don't actually live them out. For instance, I have an allergy to shrimp. I have a really bad shrimp allergy, but I love shrimp. And so sometimes I will still eat shrimp even though I know it's bad for me. And whenever I eat shrimp, it goes really bad for me. I'm not gonna expand on that, but it is not good. And all of you guys thinking that I am dumb, out there thinking that I'm dumb because I eat something that's bad for me, I'm sure there are some lactose or gluten intolerant people out here that eat and have it way worse than I do. And so sometimes we believe things that are true and don't live according to that truth. Guys, what we believe matters, and the way that we live matters. And that's why Titus 2 starts the way that it does. Paul's speaking to Titus, and he says, "But as for you," I love when Scripture says "you," makes it feel personal. It says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Teach what coincides with right belief. What we think right belief, what sound doctrine is, really matters. Ask yourself, what do I think truth is? We just spent an entire semester covering what culture tells us truth is. As we've learned, culture tells us there is no truth, and that truth is relative, and that you can decide for yourself. But I don't think that's what Titus is saying here. He says, "As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." I believe Titus is going to make a case, and the whole account of Scripture makes a case, that sound doctrine is this, that God sent his son, Jesus, to die for our sins, to reconcile us, broken sinners, completely unable to walk in relationship with God, that God sent Jesus to make us able to be with God again, so that we could experience real life transformation, and we could have eternal life with him. That is sound doctrine. And we're called, right there in Titus 1, to teach what accords with this. And not only does Titus 2 start with a command for us to go forth and teach the sound doctrine, but Titus 2:15, the last verse in the chapter, says this, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you." So this entire chapter, chapter 2, is sandwiched by two commands for all believers to go forth and to share this sound doctrine with those in their lives. to teach what accords with sound doctrine, to declare these things with all authority, and to not be afraid. And so tonight, we're going to talk about what this sound doctrine means practically in our lives. Last week was about committing to the church. Tonight, I'm going to encourage you guys to commit to truth, to commit to living out your faith in truth, to living, believing in, and sharing the truth of God in the gospel. And if you believe in God, if you believe in this sound doctrine that he's given us, this should transform your life, because what we believe should change how we behave. Tonight, we'll be talking on three specific pieces of this sound doctrine that Paul will walk through throughout Titus 2. First, that godly living is God's standard. Secondly, that godly living glorifies God. And third, that God's grace enables godly living. Let's pray. Lord, you are good. Lord, I ask that anything that I say that is not from you, Lord, would be cast out. But Father, we are studying your word tonight, and I pray that your word will convict and that we will know you better on account of it. Lord, help me teach, like Paul encouraged Titus, help me teach sound doctrine tonight so that we may all know you more and love you more as a result. Lord, in your name we pray. Amen. The beginning of chapter 2, Titus is encouraged to commit to and to teach sound doctrine. And the first belief, I think, that comes out of this is that godly living is God's standard. Not just for me as someone in ministry, and not just for you, the super Christians, but for all people. God's standard for believers, God's standard for all of mankind is godly living. And so over the next 5 or 6 verses, Paul is going to start unpacking what this means, what it means to live a godly life, what it means to live in godliness. He's going to start unpacking this for individual groups of people. First, he's going to talk to old men, then he's going to talk to old women, and then he's going to talk to young women, and then he's going to talk to young men. But I want us to be really clear. When he commands specific groups of people to act a certain way, that does not mean that the other groups get out of jail for free. For instance, when he calls young women to be kind and to be loving, that doesn't mean that us young men get to be tool bags for free. We still have this command in our lives. He's just giving specific encouragements to the typical struggles and typical responsibilities of these people groups. And so Titus 2, verse 2 starts like this. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so if you remember from last week, Titus 1 talks a lot about what it means to be qualified to become a leader in the church, what it means to be qualified to be an elder, an overseer, someone who comes forth and leads the charge in ministry. And we see a lot of these same qualifications right here for older men and older women, meaning that God's plan for people as they progress through maturity is that we would become more and more capable of leadership and more like God himself. He's called us to continue forward in maturity so that we older men could be dignified, to be self-controlled. I hope that one day people will be able to call me those things. And he calls older women specifically to train forth young women. And he goes on in the next verse to explain what that training looks like. But I think that we see something really special here, that older men and older women are supposed to set an example for us younger men and younger women. I think oftentimes we get this picture in our heads that when you get old, we can just disappear off the face of the earth and go hang out in Florida and play golf for the rest of our life. But God's plan for old age is not retirement. God's plan for old age is that we would continue to be fruitful and multiply and share his love with the younger generation. A man named Barclay, who wrote a Bible commentary, said this about this specific issue. He says, "The years ought to bring not an increasing intolerance, but an increasing tolerance and sympathy for the views and the mistakes of others." As we grow older and as we grow more mature in our faith, in our lives, our response should not be to isolate from those younger than us, to isolate from those different than us, but rather to engage with the world, to continue to share the experiences, the wisdom, the love, and the gifts that God has given us that we've been able to expand on and grow over the course of our lifetime. And I would encourage you, think of the older men and the older women in your life that you can look to as an example. Who are your trusted counselors that are older than you? They don't have to be 85 years old. Who can you look to that is an older man or an older woman or an older friend that has gone before you that can help you in the way? And if you don't have anyone, don't be discouraged. Look for someone. Pray for someone. Ask for someone. Come find us. We'd love to help you find someone who can continue to walk forward with you and help you understand what the way of Christ looks like, practically lived out. And on a more serious note, respect the boomers, people. We go on in verse 4. This is a specific address to us, to young men and to young women. It says, "And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." Young women, ask yourselves, if someone was to look at your life, could they call you self-controlled or pure or kind? Could others, like it says in verse 5, could others despise or revile God because of the way that you live your life? If you look at the path your life is on right now, will you one day become like these older women who are able to instruct younger women in the way? Are you humble? Do you live a life of humility that is devoid of gossip, that is filled with maturity? And young women, I'm not trying to come down on you hard, but we need strong young women in this church. We need strong young women to set an example and continue to walk forward so that even younger generations and future families have godly wives and godly mothers and godly sisters in Christ to continue to look to. And trust me, I'm saving the harsh words for my young men coming up. The next verse says, "Likewise, urge the younger men to be," there's one admonishment right here. It says, "Urge the younger men to be self-controlled." I love how simple this is. He doesn't say a lot about young men. All he says is, "Urge the younger men to be self-controlled." Can anybody guess why? Because young men, myself included, are idiots. Let me tell you, literally, the frontal lobe of the male brain develops more slowly and becomes fully developed at a later age than women. So ladies, if you're looking around at the guys in your college classes and are like, "These guys are idiots," it's because, yes, we actually are. And it says, "Urge the younger men to be self-controlled." A man named J.C. Ryle, who was a pastor in the 1800s, wrote in a book called Thoughts for Young Men. He says, young men, I wish you did but know the comfort of a conscience, not burdened with a long list of youthful sins. These are the wounds that pierce the deepest, and these are the arrows that drink up a man's spirit. This is the iron that enters into the soul. So be merciful to yourselves. Seek the Lord early so that you will be spared many a bitter tear. I wish that I myself, a stupid, frontal lobe, disabled young man, would have believed these words and would have believed that if I had saved myself the mistakes of my youth, I could be saved a lot of scars and a lot of pain. The message is clear. If we sow righteousness with our lives, young men and young women, but specifically speaking to the young men out here, if we sow righteousness with our lives, we will one day reap joy. We cannot lust after the fleeting desires of the flesh. If we sow righteousness, we will reap joy today and tomorrow. But if we sow sin in our lives, we are going to reap nothing but bitterness. Ryle, in that same book, later writes this. He says, "Young men, I beseech you earnestly, beware of pride." If you're a young man out there and you think that doesn't apply to you, listen to what I'm about to say. Two things are said to be very rare sights in this world. One is a young man that is humble. and the other is an old man that is content. I fear that this is only too true." See, those two things, the young man's lack of humility and the old man's lack of contentment, go hand in hand. If we are young men who, instead of choosing to follow God's way, but instead choose our own, all we're sowing in our lives is bitterness. At the end of the day, we're never going to come to contentment. But if we are men who submit in humility to God's love and submit in humility and look at ourselves in the mirror and say, "You're not that big of a deal," then one day we will be able to understand what joy and contentment actually mean. Persevere today. Save yourselves from the scars of ungodliness that will come. If you don't feel them yet, they will. Trust me. I wish that I didn't have some of my own. And godly living, like Titus is encouraging us to the entire time, it saves us from a lot of pain, young men and young women alike. Today, we are planting the seeds of who we will one day become. So who you are choosing to be today, who you chose to be earlier today, who you choose to be right now, and who you choose to be when you leave in your home and no one's watching, will bear consequences in your life. You are planting seeds that will one day bear fruit. And what type of seeds are you planting in your own life? Now, as we've walked through some of these attributes of what a godly man and a godly woman looks like, of being dignified, of being sober-minded, of being sound in faith and love, and knowing that godly living is God's standard, I think some of us in the room might be a little discouraged because maybe we don't see any of these attributes in ourselves. I know at many times in my life, I haven't seen a single one of these things describe me. And I know I haven't been self-controlled. And I would encourage you to ask yourself, young man, are you self-controlled? Can you get a handle on your explore page? Young women, are you loving and are you kind like Paul exhorts us to be? Do you care more about loving others or being liked by others? And to everyone in the room, if we continue being who we are today, who will we be when we graduate college? Will you be excited to look yourself in the mirror 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years down the road when you graduate, if you are continuing to be who you are today? I don't say any of this so you beat yourself up. The solution is never to beat yourself up. The solution is never to feel bad about yourself. But we should do something. If we feel conviction right now, we should do something. We should not sit on that. We should allow our lives to be changed so we stop living ungodly lives but start living godly lives. Because godly lives and godly living protects us from the pain of ungodliness. But not only does it protect us from the pain of ungodliness, but godly living glorifies God. It's not just about us and protecting ourselves, but the way that we live actually can bring God glory and testify to his goodness. This is what the next passage in Titus 2 is about. Verses 7 and 8 say this: "Show yourself in all respects." Now, before I say anything else, it says, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works." All respects doesn't mean you have to be perfect. I'm about to talk about what it means to walk a life that is worthy of glorifying God. But I don't want you to hear anything I'm saying as me saying you have to be perfect or you're not a Christian. What I'm saying is that if we call ourselves believers, we should do everything we can to make our lives reflect the Lord. But we are humans. We will continue to fall short. And the calling has never been perfection, but has always been dependence and understanding that we can be better by following after God's grace. 7 and 8 say, "Show yourselves in all respect to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." What this is saying is that we should live as believers in a way that our opponents, people who want to discredit our faith, people who don't want to believe there is a God, should not be able to find chinks in our armor or holes in our argument. They should not be able to look at us and say, "This person doesn't actually believe what he says he believes because he doesn't live that way." What it's basically saying is we cannot commit to living a life of hypocrisy as believers. And people hate hypocrisy. I'm sure you all relate to that. we hate watching hypocrisy, because hypocrisy is more than just being a sinner. Hypocrisy is acting like we're not a sinner and doing the same things that sinners do and judging them for it. It's sin with knowledge. It's sin with understanding that what we're doing is wrong, but not caring enough to do anything about it. And when I think of hypocrisy, this is, I hope, an easy question. How many of you guys have watched The Dark Knight? I think every hand in the room should go up. When I think of hypocrisy, I think of Harvey Dent. And Harvey Dent, if you haven't seen The Dark Knight, was a man who's a politician and a leader in the city of Gotham, who believed that there was another way to restore Gotham, to bring justice to Gotham. That if he could just be a good enough leader and live in a non-corrupt way and live with integrity and live with this sound doctrine of just living correctly with integrity, then the city could be saved. But as soon as things start going wrong in Harvey's world, he turns against everything he has believed in and starts living in the same exact way that he's been criticizing people for doing for his entire life. Sometimes when the going gets tough, we might believe the right thing, but we turn away from it. And that is why Paul is saying we should show ourselves to be models of good works so that no one can put us to shame. People should not be able to look at our lives and say, what you are doing does not make sense with what you believe. We don't just see this in movies. We see this with pastors falling into sin and to falling out of grace. We see this with sex abuse scandals happening again and again and again in the church. And we see this every day in our own lives with cultural Christians who say they believe something but don't actually live it out. This is not something that should surprise us, but we should continue to work against letting there be any doubt in what we specifically believe as Christians. If we say we believe something, that belief should inform our behavior. And we should continue to work to show ourselves in all respects to be models of good works. Moving forward into the next passage, it says in Titus 2, 9 and 10, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. So to be really clear, when it says bondservants right now, right here, it's not talking about American racial-based slavery. It's talking more about indentured servitude, if you guys know what that is. It's the idea that someone would give themselves up for a price to be bought for a certain amount of years, that they would go forth and serve their master with anything their master would want them to do. And in the same way that these bondservants were called to be submissive to and submit to the authority of their masters, who they had been bought with a price for, we are called actually bondservants of Christ. And we too have been bought with a price. And we too are called to service to our master, to give of our lives to serve the will of our master. And they say right here, bondservants are to be submissive to their masters in everything. Why? The very end of verse 10, it says, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. When we stand in right relationship to the authority in our life, when we stand in right relationship to our masters, to our parents, to our leadership, to our community group leaders, to our shepherds, to us, to our elders, to our president, whatever the authority in our life is, we demonstrate the harmony and the unity and the peace and the doctrine of God. And not only do we demonstrate that about God, but we demonstrate that we actually believe what we say we believe, that our actions can adorn the doctrine of God. Have you guys thought about how crazy it is that we broken sinners, by our actions, can adorn the doctrine of God? That people could look at us, broken people, and see God himself working? It blows my mind. And this is why. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the gift, what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We're called as bondservants and as young men and young women and as believers to submit in everything to God. And not only submit in everything in authority, but submit everything in our lives. We're called to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, as an act of spiritual worship. And if we claim to be Christians, if we would raise our hands and say, I believe in Jesus and I claim that title, the words are clear here. Our lives have to look different, not because of a legalistic works-based salvation, but because if we truly believe that God is who he says he is, and if we truly believe that God has changed us, our lives too should change. And if we claim to believe in God, our behavior should reflect that. But oftentimes, our behavior does not reflect our commitment to God's truth. It does not reflect a commitment to God's gospel. And it does not reflect any sort of commitment to a personal devotion to Jesus. For some of us, that might look like in this season, cheating on every Zoom test. I know that that's probably the hardest thing ever to not do. Maybe for you, it looks like secretly believing you're better than the people you're sitting next to. Maybe you're hungry to gossip about the people next door. Maybe you're addicted to pornography or sexting or hookups. Maybe you're desperate for approval, for anxiety, and you are deeply, deeply afraid of tomorrow. And to that, I would say that offering our lives to God is not simply a means of rescuing ourselves from that darkness, but it's a way that we glorify God, and it's a way that we ourselves are saved. But in the same way, God's way is better for us. It doesn't just protect us. It doesn't just glorify God, but it is better for us in every single way. God's way is better for us eternally. It is better for us today. It is better for us tomorrow. And in every way, it will always be better for us. And I'm sure that many of us in that room would agree with that statement, which is why it's so hard for my soul, and I'm sure for so many of you, to look at ourselves in the mirror and ask ourselves, why, if we truly believe that, if we truly believe that God is better, if we truly believe that his way is better, and if we truly believe that godly living is the right way for us and for the world, and the way to bring glory to God, if we believe that, why we continue to act like we don't? Why is it that we continue to act like we don't? I'm not just trying to convict you. I'm saying this about myself. We continue to turn away from the beautiful gift of grace and holiness that God has given us and choose to believe the lie of the devil and sin. Because we cannot do it alone. There is no way for us to live this godly life, this life of godliness and of godly living. There is no way for us to do it alone. There's no way for me to do it. I cannot, even though I want to. And so often, I don't because I start relying on myself. But as Paul will explain for the rest of Titus 2, the way we live godly lives is not by trying harder. The way we believe and the way we live godly lives is not by being better, but it's by surrendering and giving up ourselves so we can actually trust in and believe in the beautiful gift of grace that God himself has given us. For God's grace enables our godly living. God's grace alone. Not perfection, not performance, not pride, but grace. Listen to verse 11 through 14. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Look to that verse 12. It says that the grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. When I think of training, I think of the fact that I, in some ways, can say that I know how to play the guitar. When I was 7 years old, I took one guitar lesson, and I learned what every beginner guitar player learns, Smoke on the Water. Do you guys know that song? It goes like, bow, 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 bow. That's it. That's all I knew. And then I did not play my guitar for 11 years. And then my senior year of high school, I took 1 month, so four lessons, in guitar. And guess what I remember from those lessons? Smoke on the Water. Bow, 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 bow. And then I went to college. And I was able in some ways to say, when I was talking to pretty girls, yeah, I kind of know how to play guitar, which wasn't true. But 4 years go by, and my senior year of college, I take an intro to guitar class with one of my friends. And can you guess the only thing that I remember from that class? Smoke on the Water. Bow, 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 bow. That's literally all I know how to do on the guitar. And I live with a guy in a band. I live with some incredible musicians. And I wish more than anything that I could sit and shred with them. I wish that I could. I wish that I knew how. I wish I could even play Guitar Hero. But the point is, I have no idea how to freaking play my guitar. I know nothing because I have not done the training. I have no idea how to play my guitar. And in the same way that I haven't done the training to know how to play guitar, so many of us want to live good and godly lives without ever doing the training of the gospel. We want to be good, we want to be godly, we want our lives to be okay without ever actually doing the work of trusting in the gospel. And when I say the work of trusting in the gospel, I don't mean go and do more, go and be more, go and live in a better way. I mean submitting to the gospel. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:10. It says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." There is no way to goodness or godliness outside of or apart from committing ourselves to God's grace. The gospel is the only thing that can bring us home. The gospel is the only thing that can enable us to live those godly lives that glorify God. And when we are trained by the gospel, we start becoming new men and new women. So we actually start looking like these things that Paul is telling Titus to do. We start being kind, we start being loving, we start being dignified and self-controlled, and we live a different life that we in our flesh are not capable of doing. Because what we believe about the gospel, what we believe about God, and what we believe about his truth changes everything about our lives. What we believe informs our behavior. And in the same way that I believed in this false reality that Santa Claus existed, some of us believe that we have to work for God's love. And it's a false reality because we've never had to work for God's love. In the same way that I might know that I have a shrimp allergy, but I still act opposite, so many of us might say we believe in God's grace and the power of God to set us free from sin, but continue to let ourselves be enslaved to darkness. And that does not have to be the way. We can submit to the power of God's grace in his gospel and be changed. Because belief in Jesus Christ and in his gospel and in his grace and in his goodness is the only thing that can set us free. And commitment to that truth is the only thing that will change your life. Not trying harder, not getting better grades, not getting in the fraternity or sorority you want, not doing anything under the sun other than committing yourself to the truth of the gospel. And that might be encouraging for some, but some here probably have not accepted the gift that God is trying to give you. And let me tell you, God wants to change your life. He wants you to live a godly life. He wants you to be able to glorify him. And he wants you to know that the only way you can do that is by surrendering your ideas of control, by looking at yourself in the mirror and saying, I can't do it anymore. I'm not enough, never will be. And God, I trust you. What we believe matters. and the way we behave matters. And if we believe true, sound, good doctrine about God, that he loves us, that his grace is sufficient, then our lives can be changed. Titus teaches us that godly living is God's standard, that godly living glorifies God, and that God's grace enables us to live godly lives. And if we let this inform our lives, then our entire worlds can be changed. So commit to God's truth. Commit to godly living. And most of all, commit to Christ, his goodness, his grace, and his gospel. And believe that he loves you. Let's pray. Lord, you are good. I thank you for the beautiful gift of grace that you've given us. Lord, that though you have given us sound doctrine, Lord, though that you have given us your truth, Lord, your truth ultimately is simple, that you love us and that nothing, no height, no depth, nor power, nor angel or demon, nor anything else in all creation could ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Lord, let us know that that is the central truth, that is the central sound doctrine that should inform our lives. And let our lives be a living sacrifice and a testament to our commitment to you, to your truth, your faith, and your love. Lord, we love you, we trust you.